right, Revelation chapter 3. We're at pretty much the end of chapter 3. We're finished with verse 18, I believe. I think we're on verse 19. And hopefully we'll get pretty decent progress towards chapter 4. So
I only have through verse
17. Verse 17. Revelation 3:17. Okay, so you've got 3:17? All right, we'll pick up.
I have 18 marked with a checkbook.
See, I need people like that to make sure I hit the record button and don't skip a verse here.
You did hit the record button.
I did hit the record button, yes. I did. Verse 18. Well, actually, again, to backtrack a little bit here, this is the last of the seven churches. We got done with Philadelphia, which is a big a church that gets... I wouldn't want to say exalted, but they get praised for who they are and what they've done. And then we get to this church here. In verse 14, it talks about the church of the Laodiceans. They're not praised. They're rebuked for what they've done. And so we see in verse 16, "So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." Basically saying, I don't need you, God. We're good to go. And you know, the whole point, I shouldn't say the whole point, the progress of what's going on through the tribulation and then going into the kingdom is for God to reveal how he is going to fulfill the promises and he's going to take care of that remnant of Israel. And for them to say that, oh yeah, we're good, we're fine. You know, we've got everything we need, is to basically say that I don't need you, God. And so he's pointing that out to him. "And know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." And we talked about naked being a word for dishonor. All of this describes a church that is spiritually dead, a church that is completely opposite of what you see in Philadelphia. So this church here in particular is in quite a bad situation. In verse 18, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou may be rich, and white raiment thou may be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye slave that thou may see." So at this point, they're still being, you know, commended to do the right thing. Come to me, look to me. And again, I don't think that there's any coincidences in the Word of God. As we're going to see some of the stuff in chapter 4, even at the end of chapter 3 here, sometimes the simplest little phrase or two-word combination can be traced back, and the whole point is to point the listeners of this time back to what was said 1,500, 2,000 years ago. And whenever Peter and John are going to the temple, and they decide to heal this lame man who's been lame from his birth and who couldn't go into the temple, we talked about that before. Note, remember what he said, "Look upon me." It's not a coincidence. Now, does Scripture say that those two are related? No, but I don't think there's any coincidences. God is telling the Laodiceans, you've been this way, you're not looking to me, but I tell you what, you come to me, and then you can have these things. Verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." God is a God who's always chastened those whom he loves. I don't care what time period it is. He's always chastened, especially the nation of Israel. They would, you know, there would be a covenant, you know, with the nation of Israel. And he said that if you don't do these things, then I'm going to do these things. And what happened? They go into captivity to Babylon. They go into captivity to Egypt. They go into captivity in Syria. They go into captivity and they get conquered. All these things. And the Old Testament says that those were the result of them being chastened. It wasn't because God couldn't fend off those people who wanted to take them over. Matter of fact, if you study history, again, I'm a dork when it comes to that stuff. You study history, it's amazing to think that little old Israel could have survived at a time when you had the Hittites, one of the greatest empires in the north, and you had Egypt to the south, one of the great empires. You had the Babylonians at one time, you had the Assyrians, and here in the middle, still being attacked by the Philistines all over the place. But yet, most of the time, they were always there. And a lot of times, if you pay attention, the Hittites and the Egyptians were fighting each other, and they're going around Israel to fight each other. God constantly protected them, but he chastened them whenever they did something or they continue to worship other gods. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Any questions or comments before we look at that?
Yeah, I have a question.
Sure.
You see that he chastens us as the body of Christ?
I think he does, yeah. Yeah, I think that he chastens us not as like not in the way that some people would say. I'll give you an example. We're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. I don't think that he judges us nationally. You know, in other words, the United States, so abortion's legal, homosexuality's legal, all this stuff, and so he judges the nation of the United States and sends plagues and hurricanes and stuff like that. But myself, individually, if I go out there and do things wrong, yeah, I think that there's a chastening, you know. Can I say that it's not also the simple action of when you do bad things are going to happen to you? Yeah, I'm sure there's an aspect of that, but I do believe that he does chasten us, yeah.
It's for teaching or training.
Sure, yeah.
It's not for punishment.
Correct.
Yes.
Yep. Yeah, I don't think... Yeah, I mean,
like
discipline is meant to provoke somebody towards goodness. It's not to, you know, some people, we even can talk about, you know, the whole justice system here in the United States. You know, some people want to say that it's about trying to correct their behavior. I don't think so. I think it's supposed to punish them for their behavior. I don't believe our God is punishing us. But I think he corrects us.
He is not a God of wrath right now.
No, he's not. He's not going to do that. And so I think that is there a level of chastening? Sure, but not in the sense that you will hear so many people, I think, try to point out to today.
Do you think he's using nation against nation?
Chastise
nations,
no, I don't think God is dealing, to be honest with you, I don't think God deals with anybody right now except for the body of Christ. You know, I believe just like whenever Ephesians 1 talks about the Gentiles, once Israel was set up, that in God's eyes, he wasn't dealing with the Gentiles. You know, he was dealing with Israel. Now, you say, well, Pastor, how is it that the Babylonians would come in? Well, He's using them to deal with Israel. But today, I don't think that he's using nation against nation. I think when God looks at the world today, he sees the saint, the sinner, he sees the body of Christ and the non-body of Christ, and then that's really about it. So, all right, good question. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. To me, that this is one of the reasons why I think that regardless of dispensations, that if you're a child of God, if you're a son, if you're, you know, at one time, if the nation of Israel, if you're a member of the body of Christ today, he's going to chastise those whom he loves. He's going to chastise his children. And so I think that that's what that's talking about. Look at Proverbs chapter 19. 19. Yeah, Proverbs 19. My Bible wanted to go to 119.
Not in Proverbs.
Huh?
Not in Proverbs.
Yeah. Proverbs 19. Oh, I'm in Psalms. What am I doing?
I thought you were. There's not 119.
No, there's not. And I knew that, and then I looked up, and I'm like, oh, I'm in the wrong book. Proverbs chapter 19. Look at we'll start in verse 17. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given away will he pay him again. Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. What we're seeing here in with this Laodiceans, what we're seeing is they're doing things the wrong way, and he's chastening them to get them in the right spot. Why is it? Because even here in Proverbs, if you don't, then you're not showing you love your child. If you're just going to let them walk out in the road, which ultimately is what it would be, in the middle of the road, that's you know, you may feel bad about spanking your kid, but sometimes that's exactly what's going to have to happen. Look at chapter 22, verse 15. You can read all the worldly wisdom of today. Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Notice it doesn't say far from her. So it's the boys that need to be spanked, not the girls.
Yeah, okay.
So look at chapter 23:13. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Here what do we see? You know, and we're told that Jesus Christ is going to rule with the rule and reign with a rod of iron. There's a chastisement that's going to be involved. And he goes on here back to Revelation chapter 3, and it's talked about being zealous, therefore, and repent. And if you were here 8 months ago, you might remember a message that, was it a message that I gave, or was it a Bible study, or a Sunday school we did? You remember Phinehas, the nation of Israel? You can turn to Numbers, and while you're turning to Numbers 25, you would remember, if you were here and you paid attention. Well, I should say, here, paid attention, and had a good memory.
Yes.
There we go.
Well, there's the rub.
There's the caveat.
Yeah.
Phinehas kind of went, you want to talk about bringing out the rod and beating somebody. Well, Phinehas went old school when some things were going on, and he is basically commended for what he did. Look at Numbers 25. Just see if you guys remember the story. We talked about it, like I said before. Numbers 25:1. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. So here the nation of Israel is starting to take into wives of another country, and just as God predicted, boom, they're starting to worship their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods, and Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord might be turned away from Israel. So you can see how quick Moses is still around. So, I mean, you're talking about 40 years in the wilderness. And so Moses is still around. And Moses, verse 5, said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses. So pay attention to what this guy does. And in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Why are they weeping? Because God's getting ready to judge, and he's not going to judge nicely. It's going to be a harsh punishment. The people are weeping before the tabernacle. Remember, this is before the temple. The tabernacle is a tent. That's where the Ark of the Covenant's kept. And so Moses, says, basically we're going to kill these people. And here comes this one guy with his wife, and he goes in front of Moses, in front of the whole congregation, and look at what he does. In the sight of all the congregation, the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the temple of the congregation. Verse 7. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent. So he's literally chasing this guy into the tent. He's got a javelin. I mean, this is literally, he takes a javelin and he's chasing this guy down. Because what this guy did was he rebelled against Moses, who was God's chosen representative to the nation of Israel. And so remember what happened to Aaron and Miriam whenever they rebelled against Moses? What did God do to them? Yeah, he struck them down because they dared to challenge who God chose. And here this guy does it. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, he rose up, took a javelin in his hand, in verse 8, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. Killed them both. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. God literally, because of what Phinehas did here, he stayed his anger. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. That's an interesting number that's going to come up a little later. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my name's sake among them, that I consume not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace. Phinehas is getting ready to get a covenant between him and God because of what he just did. It's a covenant of peace. And he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood. This guy, Phinehas, you're going to have the Zadok, and you're going to have an everlasting priesthood because he was zealous for God, is what we see here. Because, verse 13, he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a prince of a chief house among the Simeonites. And so again, there's an example. When you go back to Revelation, when God says that he wants them to be zealous, that's what he's talking about. That's an example of what he's talking about. Because remember what we've already looked at. We've already looked at churches in here that have already been told that you're having people involved in your church, your assembly here, that say they're Jews and they're not. They're the synagogue of Satan. And he says, you're putting up with them. And this example we saw in Phinehas, he wasn't going to put up with that. And that's what God wants. That's what God wants is for them, not us. We're not called to go out and kill the non-believer. But these people here, God is judging them because they're lukewarm. Ah, whatever, that's fine. To each his own is their attitude. So he tells them in verse 19, to be zealous, therefore, and repent. Any questions? Comments? Pretty neat story, if you ask me. I love history. So, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and have sat down with my Father in his throne. A little bit to look at there. Keep in mind, you'll hear a lot of people use that phrase in Christian circles, you know, behold, I stand at the door, and, you know, if anyone opens, you know, this isn't talking about the body of Christ. One reason we know that is, as we're going to see, it says that he that overcomes. Well, what are we? Do we need to overcome? No. What does Paul say that we are? That we're more than overcomers. We don't have a need to overcome the world. We're called to not be of the world. We're called to enjoy the victory that we already have by expressing the fruits of the Spirit. But we don't have to overcome, or else we're going to get judged. Why? Because we're judged already. You know, something to keep in mind here is as nice as that sounds, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man hear my voice and open up the door. As nice as that sound, as easy it is to present a message around that. Again, what is the book of Revelation about? Well, to give you an answer, the book of Revelation, here in the book of Revelation, Jesus is not coming as the Savior. He's coming in judgment. Revelation is Jesus as the judge, not the Savior. Revelation is about paradise regained because paradise was lost. Revelation is about God's judgment, which is exactly what this is talking about, and is exactly what chapter 4 is getting ready to talk about, is the judgment that's going to come. He just got done talking about that right above verse 22. This is all about judgment. So, look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5. Look at verse 9. It's not a coincidence that we're going to see James talking about the same kind of stuff. James chapter 5, look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge stands before the door. It's the same thing in Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and I will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me. When we look at what's actually taking place here, what you see in the big picture here is a call to the marriage supper. That's what's going to happen with this group of people, is they're being called to the marriage supper. Look at chapter 3. Verse 21. Oh, what am I doing? That's the same one I was looking at. To him that overcome will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame, and him sat down with my Father in his throne. Look at Leviticus chapter 3.
Pastor?
Yeah.
Sup. What's the meaning of sup?
Dine.
Dine, or like supper?
Mm-hmm. Sure. Which is, again, why it would make sense that this is a call for the marriage supper, which is going to take place. Look at Leviticus chapter 3. Look at verse... not seeing it. Yeah, another verse I wanted to show you guys. I'll have to look it up and tell you guys next week. There's another one regarding the marriage supper and in relation to this one here. But notice what it says as you continue on in verse 21. To him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. As I said, this isn't for us. We're already, according, either this has got to be taken figuratively. And if you got another possibility, I certainly am willing to listen to it. Either this has to be taken some sort of a figurative point, and I'm not talking about simply one little verse here. The whole theme up to in this chapter, in the next chapter, is that you are getting ready to be judged and you better repent. Or else, you don't get to sit with me in my throne. So either you take that literal, or you're going to spiritualize it. And then whenever I compare to what we're told, look at Romans chapter 8. Now that same word that overcomers is, look at what Paul says about us in Romans chapter 8. Start in verse 31. Talking about the body of Christ, talking about you, talking about me, talking about all those who put their faith in the finished work of Christ. Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Verse 36, as it's written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than overcomers. It's the same word. We're more than conquerors. Through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death. Now you find a loophole in this verse here. For neither death nor life, pretty much settles right there, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Are you a creature? Are you a created thing? Yeah. Are you able to separate yourself from the love of God? No. So there's nothing, as a member of the body of Christ, there's absolutely no threat to us of any type of judgment which Christ is warning these people about. He's warning them about what is going to come, and he's offering them, telling them, to you that overcome, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am not set down? Are we ever described, our salvation process? Is our salvation ever described as us overcoming? No. No.
Christ overcame.
Right. Our salvation is described as a free gift. You simply believe, here you go. These people have to overcome. These people have to do these things. And so that's what he's talking about. And if you notice the throne that he's talking about here, he's constantly reminding the people back to his throne. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn, this is talking about David, with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. That's the throne that it's talking about. Look at Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. We'll start in verse 31. Luke 31. Luke 1:31, I should say. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Not his father in heaven. Now, obviously we know that. But this is talking about the throne of his father David. That's what this is talking about. And so Jesus Christ and his throne here, what's taking place after the tribulation period? Does everybody just go to heaven and that's it?
Set up his kingdom and judgment.
Where's the kingdom?
Right here.
On earth. So his throne right now, he's sitting on the right hand of God right now, right?
Yep,
he's sitting on the right hand of God. But he's going to have the throne of David here on earth. And here, this is going to be offering to them, which is we're going to see some throne in heaven as well. But here, he's telling them that they're going to be able to sit with my Father in his throne, sit down with him. Verse 22, any questions about that? Sure.
That's not the throne of David, then, in verse 21, right?
To him that overcome will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He's talking about right now he's in his throne in heaven. But these people, he's going to grant for them to sit on his throne on earth. I mean, because...
But what are they to overcome?
Well...
Well,
what are the things that we know according to Matthew 24:25? All the things are going to take place in the tribulation period. Well, they can't. They're not going to be able to buy, sell, anything like that. What are they going to have to be? They're going to have to end up going out into the mountains. God's going to have to feed them. They're going to have to decide whether or not they're going to take the mark of the beast, or they're going to have to worship the Lord himself. So all of those things during that period, they're going to be persecuted. They're going to have to deal with all kinds of things. Imagine today, you want to talk about overcoming, if all of a sudden, as Christians, we think that we're persecuted right now. Imagine if all of a sudden somebody was elected in this country, and all of Christians, you can't buy, sell, or trade unless you pay homage to the government. That's something to overcome. You're going to have to overcome that. And so here with this church in Philadelphia, again, you see a church that was committed to him. The other churches, he says, I know your works, but I have something against you. What is that something against them? That they're bringing in people that are teaching them to go in a separate way. That's causing them to stumble, to following after the way of Baal. Just like the nation of Israel in the past. Remember, later on, we get in later this book, the book of Revelation, it says that even they are going to be deceived if he doesn't shorten the days. So all of them are going to be deceived. He literally has to shorten the days, otherwise they're all going to be deceived. They're going to have to overcome quite a bit. Chapter 4. So chapter 3, verse 22 ends with, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Again, some people want to suggest that the book of Revelation is going on today. You know, that this is the tribulation period right now. There's millions in this country alone that would suggest that. But that's simply not the case. here you have this phrase that that he heard the voice, which was like a trumpet. That should remind you of what took place in chapter 1, verse 10. Whenever John says, 1:10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, and heard behind me a great voice, as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now keep that in mind, because he's getting ready to say that in a more subtle way, in my opinion, here in chapter 4. It says that John here says he looked up and behold, a door was open in heaven, and he heard at the first voice which I heard was as though it was a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. What you're getting ready to see in starting in chapter 4 is the first of seven visions that are expressed here. This is where sometimes people start to imply certain realities that I don't think Scripture is specific on. I always try to avoid that the best I can. Hopefully, I'll do a good enough job of expressing what we do know in Scripture, meaning what I believe Scripture's telling us, and what Scripture is absent on. There are certain things that we just simply don't know. We can only speculate on. So, but here you have the first of seven visions. Each of these visions generally have two parts. The first part generally tries to get our attention up to heaven. And the second part of the vision generally takes place on earth. So we'll see seven visions. And both of these two aspects or two parts of the vision, their response from the commands from the throne of God. So you again, first of the seven visions, generally two parts, but both of them are about a response from a specific command from the throne of God. So God issues a command, and you have these visions given. John looks up and he sees an open door in heaven, and he's told to come up here. Keep in mind, he's getting ready to be shown all these things that are going to be coming hereafter, right? This is not the mystery that Paul tells us about. Paul tells us that he preaches Jesus Christ according to what?
The revelation of the mystery.
He says, the things I'm telling you, he says, I teach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The things that you can't search in the Old Testament about. The things that you can't search before. I'm here to reveal, to fulfill the Word of God. I'm here to give you the body of Christ, the mystery. And these things here we're getting ready to see have everything to do with what the prophecy of Jesus Christ is about, is given. And so, yeah, I mean, look at... one sec. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So, when Paul explains to us the mystery, there's different aspects of it. We know that Paul was told he was going to receive continued revelation, understanding on the mystery. He was told initially that I'm going to give you further revelations. One of those revelations that he received is the rapture. Okay? The rapture wasn't understood prior to the Apostle Paul. That wasn't understood by anybody. Israel, Jesus Christ kept telling the nation of Israel to look for his second coming, never to look for the rapture. The rapture was a secret. And we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 that that's what Paul calls it. So here, before we read that, you have to keep in mind that these things that are going on here in Revelation, as it's continue to prepare for the second coming, continue to pray for prepare for the Lord's arrival, isn't the rapture. Paul says it's a mystery. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. He's talking here about the rapture. And so here Paul is talking about it being a mystery. I show you a mystery. And he reveals that mystery of the rapture. And what we're seeing here in the book of Revelation is not the rapture. We're already gone. So chapter 4 again, John is going to be transported to the throne of God, and he's going to learn the source of these coming judgments. These coming judgments that are getting ready to happen, I'm sure you're aware of the vials and the trumpets and all of wrath and all that kind of stuff that's going to be coming down at some point. Here he's getting ready to get the visions regarding all of this stuff. He's getting ready to see what is going on. This throne that Jesus Christ is talking about has to do with judgment. So, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened, and I heard a voice, as it were a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you these things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. This throne, again, has to do with judgment. Verse 3, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. There's a lot there to look at. This throne, again, if you go back to the Old Testament, is constantly prophesied about being about judgment. You know, Paul says, we can boldly approach the throne of what? Grace. Yeah. They are looking towards the throne of judgment. Why? They're actually looking forward to it. Why? Because even later, the martyrs are asking, how much longer until the judgment comes, Lord? And he says, wait just a little bit while. Wait just a little bit while. So they're looking for the throne of judgment to come down because they're being persecuted. That's what's going on. But look at Psalm 103. Got that one right, Ken. I didn't say Proverbs.
Nothing else on 103
in. You guys ever looked at that, the uniqueness of the middle of the Bible?
And yeah.
The shortest chapter, the longest.
Psalm something.
I can't remember now. But yeah, it's in here.
Yeah.
I think it's like Psalm 119 or something like that. Look at Psalm 103:19. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over them. Keep in mind, the Lord, not only has he prophesied about the coming judgment, not only has he prophesied about the things, but here we're told that he's prepared it. He's prepared his throne. And we're going to see that it's going to be for judgment. Look at chapter 9 of Psalm. Chapter 9, look at verse 7. The point of me taking you to that one there was specifically regarding how he's prepared his throne. And what's he preparing it for? Well, Psalm 9:7 kind of tells us. Let's start in verse 5. Thou hast rebuked the heathen, thou hast destroyed the wicked, thou hast put the name forever and ever. O thou enemy, destructions are come to a perpetual end, and thou hast destroyed cities. Their memorial is perished with them. But the Lord shall endure forever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment. And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. Look at chapter 97. Chapter 97, it's a shorter one, we'll just read, start at verse 1. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne." And I don't disagree that there's a spiritual understanding to that. I don't disagree with that. But it's going to be really hard for you to convince me that there isn't a literal aspect of it too. That there isn't a literal aspect with all the prophecies concerning the throne and the kingdom and the judgment, how he's going to rule and reign, he's going to judge righteously. What we're seeing here in the book of Revelation is him trying to call out, just like Peter was doing in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, trying to call out the nation of Israel because of the tribulation that Peter's expecting to come. And here the tribulation is here. He's trying to call these people out because the great and terrible day of the Lord, the last 3.5 years, the major wrath that's getting ready to pour out when God starts to really nail the people, that's coming, and he wants to get these people to safety. He wants to get them to safety. He wants to get them to the mountains. But unless they're going to choose him and overcome and do all the things that they're supposed to do, he's going to have to judge them righteously. Because if they don't, he doesn't have much of a choice. That's the only choice he has. So here it says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit," back to Revelation 4, "and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." I think we got time to get into this a little bit anyway. "And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone." Now, I love how I say it. Sardine sounds like a fish, right? but it's a Sardis stone, okay? These two stones have a very unique history. I've told you before, there aren't accidents with the imagery that the Lord uses. And what we're going to look at, if we've got time here, is that it's no accident that these two stones in particular, if you go to in the Old Testament, if we've got time, we'll do that. Back to Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel, maybe it's Exodus 28. You have the priests who have a breastplate, right? And they've got 12 stones on there, each one representing a tribe of Israel. Okay? And I think we might have to look at it next week. But the very first one, guess what it is? Guess what the last one is?
Sardis.
The first and the last. Just like Alpha and Omega. You think that's an accident? It's not. Man couldn't have wrote this. Man couldn't have wrote this. Look at Exodus 28. Also talks about there that we looked at in Revelation there. It talks about the rainbow. Which, when did we first see the rainbow introduced?
Noah.
With the flood. And what was the promise?
No more floods.
God had made a covenant that had to do with judgment. And he promised that he wasn't going to destroy the whole earth. And what we're seeing here, when John goes up there and he sees this particular stone representing the first and the last, and he sees the roundabout, the rainbow, recognizing the covenant between God and the earth. This imagery is not an accident. Look at 28, look at verse 17. "And thou shalt set in its settings of stones, even 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings." So we've talked before how, whether it's pillars, whether it's stones, all of these have significance. And why does it all have significance? We don't have time to look at it today, but we'll look at it next week. God even warns Moses and David, see that you do all of these things perfectly, because he's setting up an imagery that must be fulfilled as you look at this. This is why Moses was judged for what he did. But whenever David goes to distribute the priesthood, I mentioned before that it's no accident that you had 4 and 20,000. Guess how many it was whenever he distributed that priesthood? 4 and 20,000. In the Levitical priesthood, you had 24,000 who attended the temple in Israel, in the Old Testament. And we're getting ready to see that that same number is the same imagery that we see, that you're going to have the 24,000 in heaven surrounding the throne of God, these elders in heaven. Why? Because what you see on earth is supposed to be an image, a replica of what's actually going on in heaven. So whether it's the number of priests on earth versus the number of created beings, the cherubs, which we don't have, but just to kind of read so you know what I'm talking about, we read verse 3. Verse 4 says, round about the throne, where's this throne? It's up in heaven. And round about the throne were 4 and 20 seats, and upon the seats I saw 4 and 20 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And this is a pattern. If you go to Exodus chapter 25 and Hebrews chapter 8, you see a specific warning about the fact that, well, let's look at Hebrews 8. That's easy to get to real quick. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, start in verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, whereof it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, this is the quote, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Why? Because everything that is getting done by Moses as they set up the tabernacle, as they set up the Levitical priesthood, and whenever later David, whenever he has the priests and he lots them, he's got 20,000 from one group, and he's got 4,000 from another guy. It has to be according to that pattern. It's meant to show so that when you fast forward 2,500 years and you're reading this, you can see that these things are a picture. What he's talking about is a picture. The pattern from in heaven was played out in Israel on earth, not in the body of Christ. We don't have priests. I'll never be a priest. So... all right. Any questions or comments? And we'll go over that last part more next week to kind of show you, because there's some scriptures I want to show you in regards to that as well. But if you're looking for them, you can, like I said, go to. We looked at Hebrews 8, but you can go to Exodus 25, and you can go to 1 Chronicles 24. If you want to look at that, verses 3 through 4, 1 Chronicles 23 in particular, in 1 Chronicles 23, you see the 24,000. And so, yeah, you see this pattern being played out as Israel's being set up. And now you see this whole thing as it's described in heaven. Is that a coincidence? I don't think so. I don't think it's a coincidence. And I know this. Paul never talks to us about being priests. Apostle Paul never talks to us about any of these types of things. It's not a coincidence.